on here. Okay. Now, can y'all hear that back there? We're a little sparsely populated this morning. And I have, I think it's a pinched nerve because it certainly feels like nerve pain going down my arm. And so I can turn my head fine to this side. No eye contact with you people, though, unless I turn the whole body. So we'll see how that works out today. I had neck surgery about 6 years ago, and I went through this once before, and I was teaching in BSF, and I remember one night when it was this bad, and it was amazing that during the whole lecture, I was able to just turn all over the place, and it was the funniest thing, and then immediately when I said the last amen, I couldn't move again. It was just one of those times, you know, when the Holy Spirit just did it. So we'll see what he does today, but right now, I'm not feeling it. Okay, let's open your Bibles to Acts 15, and then we will pray and get started. So let's pray. Lord God, Heavenly Father, we are so grateful to be back together after 2 weeks, and we thank you, Lord, for last week, for the refreshing time with Andre Sue, for the wonderful wisdom that she brought and imparted, and for the fellowship that we have here in this church among the women. Lord, we thank you for today. We thank you that we can come to you with our messy lives, and you do not tell us to clean up our act, that you get your strong right arm dirty in our lives, and you pour out your grace on us, Lord, and protect us, and you guide us, and we see that so clearly in this passage this week, and we thank you for it, and we ask you, Father, to show us what it is in our lives that would hinder and block your Holy Spirit pouring out of that grace. And we would ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. If you are new to this class, you probably have not heard me say something I've said at least 400 times, that I have an adopted daughter. And I have an adopted daughter. And she was 8 days old when we got her. And she came to us having gone from the hospital into a foster home. And she stayed in that foster home for 8 days. And while she was in the foster home, she contracted a pretty severe gastrointestinal virus. It was very dangerous. She was very tiny. And we got her, and she was very dehydrated and very sick, and they didn't realize that in the foster home. And so the very first night we had her, we ended up in the emergency room meeting the young pediatrician. I believe he was fresh out of residency that I had engaged a couple of weeks prior to that, hadn't even gotten a chance to take her there yet because we had just gotten her. So he admitted her right away, and Marissa and I, she's 26 now, Marissa and I spent the first 10 days of our lives together in this hospital, in a room on the pediatric floor, and she could not have anything by mouth for 10 days, and she was an 8-day-old baby when we admitted her. Now, all you moms know what happens to an 8-day-old baby when they can't suck and when they can't take anything in, and their little stomachs are just growling and going crazy, and they've got to be fed through an IV in their head. And so for 10 days and nights, Marissa and I sat in this hospital room in a rocking chair, and she literally clawed my face off and my clothes, and she screamed and she screamed and she screamed. And that was our bonding experience for the first 10 days that we were mother and daughter. And I cried. I cried for 10 solid days, night and day, and she screamed and clawed. And about 6 days into it, she ripped, in the middle of the night, she ripped her IV out of her head, flailing around. And two different sweet nurses could not get it back in. And by this time, I was out of my mind. I was literally beside myself. I was frantic. The fact that I didn't know the Lord probably didn't make a whole lot of difference at that point. I'd be the same way today, standing here telling you this story. So, I was screaming at the nurses. I was screaming at them, and they said, "What do you want?" So I said, "Get that doctor on the phone." And they said, "Okay, it was 4 a.m. You know, we can't call him at 4 a.m. There's somebody here that can put this." I said, "Get him on the phone." So we got the doctor on the phone, the little pediatrician. I went through the whole thing. He said, "Miss Gavish, what do you want me to do?" I said, "I want you to get over here and put this IV in this baby's head." And so he did. did. He came, and he was there within 10 minutes. He put that IV back in her head. We were there another 3 days, and on it went. My point is, this was not just some ordinary orphan that I had been entrusted to take care of for 10 days. This was my baby girl. This was my child. This was the gift that God had given me. This is the baby that I had longed for. And this baby, I would have moved heaven and earth to protect. I would have killed for this child. I would have killed those nurses and that doctor and everyone in that hospital to get that IV back in that baby's head and to keep that infection from taking her life and from doing any more damage that it had already done to her. And that is what is going on in these passages of the early church, of this infant baby church, when God in all his wisdom and all his grace chose the Apostle Paul and poured out his grace and through his Holy Spirit made this man who he was. And this man, by the power of the Holy Spirit, felt this way about this church because it was Christ's church, and because Christ felt this way about his church, and because Christ would move heaven and earth to protect this baby church. Nothing was going to happen to this infant church. Nothing. And this is a point in Scripture in the book of Acts, a turning point in the book of Acts in the history of the church, where something could have, where the church was trying to rip the IV out of its head in every way it knew how, and something had to be done. And the Apostle Paul and cooler heads prevailed through the Holy Spirit's grace to cause that to happen in this Jerusalem council. But I want you to turn with me real quick, because we're going to read, and maybe you did this in your groups, I don't know, but I want you to turn with me to the book of Galatians. If you are new to Bible study, we have a lot of girls in the Wednesday night class that are new to Bible study, and we may have some in here. I do. Do y'all do that little? Okay, I always do Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Everybody knows that. And then I do ARC, is my little ARC for Acts, Romans, and the Corinthian letters. And then I've always done General Electric Power Company for Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, and Colossians. I still do. Surely y'all can't find it on your own. And so, but last night, Sally Faniello yelled out, "Go eat popcorn, it's easier." So is that what she does? Okay. At any rate, Galatians, okay, it is the G of the go eat popcorn. So that's how you find it if you're new. Okay. What I want you to know, and what you may, how many of you talked about this in your groups? Okay. So not go eat popcorn, but this Galatians thing. So here's what's going on. What is happening in here is that the purity of the gospel is at stake. The purity of the grace of the gospel is at stake, and Paul is not going to let anything happen to that. He is not going to let anybody think for 1 minute that there is anything but faith alone in Christ alone that saves us. And he wants to make sure Jews and Gentiles alike are sure of that. And so he's been on this first missionary journey, and he's been up through Galatia, the southern part of Galatia, and where the churches that he and Barnabas planted were Derbe, Lystra, and Iconium, and then some others that we may not know about. And we studied those a few weeks ago. Remember? Okay, well, he's gone back to Antioch now, which is where he and Barnabas always kind of camped out, in Antioch at their home church. But he is writing the letter of Galatians, and I want you to read it when you have time, because in light of what we're studying this week, it will change everything for you. You will never see Paul's letters the same way again in light of when you juxtapose them on these episodes that go on in the book of Acts with Paul. And so what has happened right after he gets back to Antioch, some Judaizers come to the Galatian churches, and they're saying to them, these are Jewish Christians, and they're saying, you need to be circumcised, all of you, when Paul has already clearly told them, no, you do not, because you are saved by grace alone. You are saved by faith in Christ, and you do not need to add anything to that. And so these men have gone up there, and that's when the letter to the Galatians is written. Before this Jerusalem council takes place, Paul is back in Antioch writing the letter to the Galatians, and he is beside himself. He is furious. He is saying, get the doctor. He is so upset. And we see the book of Romans and the book of Galatians, when you study all 13 of Paul's letters, those are the two that deal pretty much with the same subjects. They are both about law, about justification by faith alone, and how the law does not save you, and all of those things. But when you read the book of Romans, it's pretty even keel. It's pretty laid back. It's pretty systematic. It's pretty this, 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 and this. When you read the book of Galatians, which is saying a lot of the same things, he is frantic. He is beside himself. You can hear it in his tone. He's saying, I am astounded at you. What are you thinking? I mean, he's just really excited all through the book of Galatians. And that's what he's doing in this letter. He's writing to those churches saying, don't you believe that stuff for a minute. And he has this is the part I want you to see. There's this one little section in there when he's writing this letter. Remember now, this letter is being read by the Galatian churches. And he's saying, this is how bad it gets. This is how convincing these people can be, these Judaizers. And I want you to know it. Look at chapter 2, verse 11. He says, this is how bad it got. I'm hanging out in Antioch at my home church. I'm just here with Barnabas. We're at Antioch. We've got all the Gentiles with us. We're having a great old time. Peter comes up for a visit. Peter comes to see us at the Antioch church a few months ago, whenever it was. And this is how bad it can get. But when Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. That's why. For before certain men came from James, this is a euphemism for when before certain men came from the Jerusalem church, because James is the leader of the Jerusalem church. So that's Paul's way of saying before these men came from the Jerusalem church. For before they came, he was eating with the Gentiles. But when they came, he drew back and separated himself, fearing that circumcision party. And the rest of the Jews acted hypocritically right along with him. So even Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy. But when I saw their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas before them all, if you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can you force the Gentiles to live like Jews? Now, we're not going to go into that doublespeak because, you know, that's Paul. But that's just how upset he is. And he's saying, I called Peter out in front of everybody. And I said, you can't do this. You were partying with the Gentiles. You were eating with them every night. And now these people come from Jerusalem and you're stepping back. So you need to put this Jerusalem council in that context. We need to see exactly what is going on here. And here's what is going on. It's a critical situation. The nations, just what the prophets had always said was going to go on, just what the prophets had always told the Jews was going to happen, the nations are going to flock to the people of God. The nations are going to come and bow down before the Lord, all the nations, and they will be called by my name. We even have that quote in here from Amos. And they were like, yeah, 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 yeah. And they just didn't get the part about, and they will be called by my name. Because they were Israel, and Israel was called by God's name. They were Israel. They were God's child. But now all these Gentiles, and it was okay when it was just Cornelius and his family. They were good people. They knew their place. Or the Samaritans, or one Ethiopian eunuch, or somebody that we could kind of handle. Because they go away. But now it's just floodgates open, Gentiles in. And so the Jews were greatly outnumbered. And not only that, they had been told and taught all of their lives. The law of Moses must be obeyed to the last jot and tittle. Everything must be obeyed. Circumcision was the sign of the covenant. Circumcision was the entrance into the covenant. Circumcision was the way, Judaism was the way to get to God. And circumcision was the way to get to Judaism. And so that was how their thinking went. And so it's fine for these Gentiles to become Christians, but they first must become Jews. They must come to God the same way we've always come to God. And so they must add this circumcision. And Paul is saying in the letter to Galatians and in this council, no, no, you cannot add any external ritual. You cannot add anything. It is faith alone. This is Martin Luther standing here. This is the Reformation. This is faith alone. And do you see how that same heresy just continues to creep into the church all through the centuries and still today? And so in so many different forms. And so that's, and into our lives, not just into the church as a body, but into our individual lives. And we'll talk about that more in a minute. But that's the point here, that Judaism has become a wall. And Paul says, guess what? There is a door in the wall. And his name is Jesus. And that is the only way you walk through the wall that will separate you from God and that will separate you from each other. I am the door. I am the way. I am the shepherd. I have other sheep, he said to his disciples when he was still on earth. By the way, guys, I have some other sheep. They're not in the sheepfold. They're someplace else. But just these things were all kind of, you know, gone over their heads. And so that's what's going on in here. And these Gentiles want to be included. They love the Lord Jesus. They're excited about their faith and what they're learning. But this circumcision thing was causing a barrier because, okay, do we get circumcised? It wasn't like they were saying, no, we absolutely refuse to get circumcised. It was that they had these two opposing factions. Paul saying, don't you dare get circumcised. And the Jews saying, no, you need to get circumcised. this is the watershed event in the history of the church, because this could have turned the church absolutely upside down and torn it completely apart. And that is exactly what is going on here. That they had to establish the thing by which the church stands or falls. The thing by which Christianity stands or falls, as Martin Luther said, is justification by faith alone, in Christ alone, and nothing added to it, not faith plus something else. Did Paul and James disagree on this? No. No, faith without works really is dead. That they completely did understand each other. Was there tension between the two of them? Perhaps a little. We don't know what all went on, but this was the Jerusalem church, and they were very, very, very Jewish. And you have to remember that from the minute Paul was saved, and we talked about this in leaders' meeting this morning, that's the funniest thing to me, and one of the most precious things about the amazing grace of God is that he picked the most legalistic of the legalists to save on the Damascus Road and say, now you will never, ever, ever understand life without the context of grace. And grace will be your center, and grace will be your focal point, and grace will be what you preach, and grace will be your heart, and grace will be what you pound home to the women sitting in this room 2,000 years later. And that's what grace is to Paul. And Paul wanted to say to everyone, if you miss this, you've missed the gospel. And if you miss the gospel, it doesn't matter how moral you are. It doesn't matter how many circumcisions you've had. Lord forbid. It doesn't matter. Just kind of came out of my mouth. It doesn't matter what you can do to make yourself acceptable to God, because if you miss that, and what they, the reason they did, and the reason people still do, and the reason these Judaizers, who were good men, most of them, they hadn't gotten it yet. And some of them never did. But the reason they did miss that is because they had, at that point in time, an insignificant understanding of what Jesus Christ had really done for them on that cross. And that's the reason we miss it too. And we also have an insignificant, minusculely insignificant understanding of how great our sin is. And that's why evangelism breaks down so much of the time. Because we say to people, well, Jesus died for your sins. Well, that's nice. Because I think that's pornography and internet stuff and drugs and murder and rape. So that's good for those people that do those things. But that's what's going on here. The Jews actually still thought, these Judaizers, that they were moral enough. They were God's people. And they could do enough and keep the law long enough and everything would be okay. And you know what, girls? Every single person on the planet at some level deep down knows that's not true. We all know there's never enough. We all know at some level that there is never enough that we could do to get right with God and to make ourselves accessible with God. But we have an insignificant understanding of just how great that sin is. Martin Luther once heard a man was going to kill him, was going to assassinate him. And he got a picture of the man, a portrait of the man, and carried it around with him everywhere he went for like 6 months until this man finally moved away. And Luther said it was an illustration to him that God knows there are sins that would destroy us after he had put the picture away. He said, you know, now that I think about it, it was an illustration that there are sins that would destroy us, and he has given us portraits of them in his word, and only when we are students of his word and see those in his word will we have a proper understanding of just how dangerous that man who's trying to stab me is. And that's what's going on here. They don't really understand sin. So, did they have concerns? Yes. Many of these people were pagan converts. Many of these people were coming out of very idolatrous religions. They were going to have very lax moral codes. They were going to have no moral codes. They had had sexual immorality involved in their worship services. Many of them were coming out of religions where temple worship involved prostitution and those sorts of things. And so they had all kinds of problems with the ethics. But Paul's ethics were a law of love. Paul's ethics were, when you fall in love with Jesus Christ and you understand the grace of Christ, you will obey and you will love God's law and you will walk in the parameters of that law. That will be the delight of your life, because you will be in love with the lawgiver. And so that was the ethics of Paul, this crazy lunatic Pharisee that had once been the most legalistic of them all. And so that's what's going on here. And so Peter, I want you to see the change in Peter here, because this is so marvelous from the way Paul talks about him when he's so mad at him. And remember, now Peter was not a Judaizer. Peter had been in Cornelius' house. Peter had understood what God had done when he poured the Holy Spirit out on the Gentiles. Peter, more than anybody else, he was the first one to start the whole Gentile movement, even before Paul started ministering to the Gentiles. So he understood this. But when they came, he was torn. He was confused because he didn't want to stumble them either. And he was a Jew. I mean, Peter wasn't completely to blame here, but here's where he was to blame. The same way we're always to blame when the Judaizers come. I love this scene, back in Galatians, if you can just picture this, but he's been partying with them the whole time he's in Antioch and eating with them every night. And the Judaizers come along and he's jerked away from them. It was very reminiscent to me of the scene in the courtyard. When he's warming his hands over the fire, and the girl says, "Hey, you know that Nazarene in there that they're questioning, don't you?" "Mm-mm, don't know him at all. Never been around him. Don't associate with him." And so here these Judaizers come, and he pulls away. It's like, you know, the student council's in town, so I'm not going to eat with the nerds at their table anymore because, you know, I'm going over here. And so they say, "Peter, I think we smell pork on your breath." And he says, "No." And so I was going to tell you all my wide mouth frog story, but we don't have time. So I'll save it for another day. But that's what's going on here. And so he's not schizophrenic. He's not, you know, like ignorant of what he's supposed to know. But what he is, this is one of my favorite things in theology, is Jonathan Edwards' treatise on religious affections. What he is right here is he's not living in the reality of what he knows to be true. It is not real to him at the moment. And so he forgets the grace of the gospel and the fact that, and the Judaizers are here, and he's like, "Okay, now wait, I'm a Jew." And so he's conflicted because he is not living in the reality of what he knows in his head. It is not going through to his heart and coming out in his behavior. And that is what we do when we have wrong thinking about what we know to be true. And every time we're not living in the reality of what we know to be true, it shows itself in our behavior. In our thinking first, and then our behavior. It's not that we don't know any better. It's not that we haven't been to enough Bible studies. It's not that we're not well-versed in Scripture. It is not that some of us are not absolute Bible scholars. It is that we are not living in the reality and acting in the reality of what we know to be true about God. And that is what's happening right here. It is the way we can hold a grudge, get angry at someone, and stay mad at them and get mad at and harbor bad feelings about them, because we forget, just like Peter did, that we are saved by the grace of a God who took all of the anger that he had against us and poured it out on his dear son. That is what it means to not live in the reality of what you know to be true about the gospel. It is that we can feel snubbed and mad and ticked off and insignificant, and I can't believe she treated me that way, because we forget and don't live in the reality of what we know to be true, that we are saved by a God who has adopted us as his child and loves us as much as he loves his own dear son and pours out all of those riches on us, that he gives Jesus. Everything that's his is ours. We forget who we are in Christ. We forget the reality. That's what Peter's doing right here. It's just it's a slip. It's a behavior. It's a crummy Christian day for him. We all have him. It's what's going on. He's not nuts. He's not schizophrenic. It's just what it is. C.S. Lewis said, "I have found to my regret that the degree of disgust that I feel at my own sin does not at all correspond to its true gravity. Our emotional reactions to our behavior are of limited ethical significance. We wait until we feel badly, and we are assuming that we feel about the behavior the same way God does." Do we ever feel the same way God does about anything? Peter wasn't even seeing this as sin. Peter wasn't standing there thinking, "I'm about to tear the whole church apart. Paul is going to write a letter that is going to be in the Bible, and some women on the corner of Oaklawn and Wycliffe are going to read it 2,000 years from now, and they're going to hear about how he just tore me up in this little visit I was having with him." And that's what's going on here at this council. And so when Peter stands up, I gave you all that background and all that context because I want you to see how monumental this is. Don't miss this. We look sometimes at these kinds of passages in Scripture and we go, ho-hum, Jerusalem Council, not the flashiest passage in Scripture. It's just not that exciting. It's not like reading about Gideon or Samson or Ruth. It's not. And yet, it is this important. It is so big, and we don't want to miss that, because Peter stands up, and I love this part when he stands up and says, "We are saved by grace, dadgummit. We are saved by grace and nothing else. And they are saved by grace, and we are saved by grace, and everybody's saved by grace. Amen." End of story. And that's what he says in the middle of Jerusalem, in the middle of the Jewish church, to all of his Jewish brothers. And it reminded me again, reminiscent of Jesus saying to him, "Peter, Satan has asked to sift you like wheat, but I have prayed for you. And when you return, do what? Strengthen your brothers." Strengthen your brothers. Doesn't he always do that? "I have prayed for you." And guess what? The same Jesus is reigning and praying for him in this episode. The same Jesus, reigning from his throne, is going, Peter, I am praying for you still. I am interceding for you still. And when you return, strengthen your brothers." And that's what he's doing in this passage. He's doing it. And then Paul stands up, and Paul, this is a very Jewish meeting. Keep that in mind. Paul stands up, and he relates the acts of God. And that's a very big thing to a Jew. The Jew wants to hear the mighty acts of God. "Tell me about the Red Sea crossing. Tell me about the latest miracle." And so he's telling them about the things that God has done, because that would have meant something to them. And so there they are, and they are united again. And they are absolutely established again. And they get these four little instructions, not for salvation purposes, just for fellowship purposes, so that they will not offend their brothers. And because we don't get to undo what God has established with his church, we can do that with sororities. We can keep people out of our sororities. We can keep them out of our country clubs. We cannot eat with them and have lunch with them and not invite them to our birthday parties. But we don't get to do that with Christ Church. And that's what he's telling us here by these little fellowship, cultural things, that you will have fellowship with people, and you will not do anything out of love for me and unity of this church. You will not do anything that would destroy that fellowship or that would be a stumbling block for them. And so that's what it is. This is justification by faith in Christ alone. This is a precious chapter on it. It is not where Paul spells it out for us. He spells it out very well in the letters to the Galatians. You can go back and read that. But this is Paul and Barnabas and Peter and James then standing up. And this is where you really see that James is the undisputed leader of the Jerusalem church. When he stands up and says, "Okay, here's what I've decided. Here's my judgment," is the literal language. "We're going to write this letter, and you're going to go out." And so we see right there the unity between the two, between he and Paul. But that's what's going on, girls. It's not, you don't bargain with God. You don't add to God. You don't say, "If I do this, then I know God will do this. Or if I don't do this, then I'm quite sure God will allow me to do this." And those kinds of things, that's how we do it in our lives. That's how we add to the gospel and take away from the gospel. We love to do that. And we don't do it. Grace is the only way God can relate to us. It is the only way he can. His grace, all him, none of us, everything that he's done, nothing of our own. And so that's what's going on in here. And then he gives them these rules. It is a safe haven, as I said, for them, because you look at their reaction to it. They are overjoyed. They read those letters to those Gentile churches, and they're so thrilled. They're so overjoyed by it, because that's a safe protection for them. That is like when you tell your kids, "Don't run in the house with scissors." Is that because you hate them and don't want them to have any more fun and it will make their life better? No, it's because you don't want them to put their eye out. And anybody can see that that's what God's law is once they have come to Christ and fall in love with Christ and go, "Oh, there are delightful paths here for me to walk in. And they are paths of righteousness. And I can choose to walk in those paths of righteousness out of love for him." And that's the only obedience motivation. And so they go to them and they tell them that. And this is one of my favorite things. I had to call and ask my son about this, because the word that he uses over and over and over as he encourages these churches and reads the letter and talks to them is strengthened. Strengthened. Look at how many times the word strengthened is used in there. And Dr. Stott asked us the question of what about the spiritual health of the church. So I did it. I was looking at the word itself, and the word itself is epistorizo. Guess what word we get from it? Epistorizo. What is he? Steroids. Steroids comes from that word. He is giving these people steroids. He's going, this is what he's doing. And so I called Jeremy and said, "How exactly do they work?" He said, this is so interesting in light of all the steroid abuse that's out there, but he said, they create protein in the cells, And then that protein in the cells builds up the muscle mass in a way that it just causes you to be so incredibly strong. And so he says it's not the same kind of muscle mass that can be gotten from external weightlifting. And so that's why they take them, because it creates this protein that causes the muscle mass to be so strengthened. You can face anything. You can face any pitcher. You can face any batter when you're this muscled up and this, as we have seen, and you're this strong. And that's what's going on, because there's more heresy to come, lots more heresy to come down through the ages. That's why they're constantly being warned. That's why when the book of the New Testament, when the whole New Testament canon closes and you see John receiving the letters from the Lord Jesus Christ, what is Jesus talking about more than anything? The outward persecution, yes, but the heresies within, the heresies that will come into the churches and still today. And so that's what's going on. Grace. It's what they are clinging to. Grace is what they are absolutely clinging to. And Paul goes off, and he is fine with that. And he and the thing about these churches that makes them so happy more than anything else is that they have been included in the Lord's kingdom, and they know he loves them. He has taken notice of these insignificant Gentile dogs, and he loves them. And that's how every one of us, if we don't feel that way, then grace is not amazing to us. And that's why they were so excited. That's why they were so happy. So you go to the next chapter and you see the providence of God. You see in chapter 16 how God guides them. And I'm going to spend a few minutes talking about that, because I thought this was such, we talked about this morning, the principles of guidance that are in this passage as you watch Paul go through this with the Holy Spirit guiding him is so incredible. That we won't go into the conflict resolution with Barnabas and Paul, because the thing is, God doesn't go into it. He doesn't say anything about it. He just says it happened. This is what happened. And the good news is that two missionary teams were formed out of it. Two teams went out, not just one. And so the word gets out more. When we think that the Spirit is frustrating our plans, he's just enhancing our plans. He's making them so much better than we could ever make them. And so we look at that, we want to analyze it, and we want to go, that's so sad. No, it's not sad. God didn't say it was sad. It's good. They went out. There were two more teams. But we have a proof text. We talked about this morning, too. We talked about a lot this morning. We have a proof text mindset, and we want to go, whatever our devotional said this morning, that's how we're going to resolve the conflict. If my devotional this morning said, rebuke your brother when he sins against you, then I'm going to rebuke my brother. And if our devotional said, it is a man's glory to not confront, then I'm going to go, yes, I hate confrontation. And so we're just going to do that. And this is such a good principle, all of the guiding principles in this passage for how to, and the main thing I want you to see in here is that Paul and Barnabas go their separate ways and more work gets done. And then later on, and you'd have to read more to know this, and you will, but later on, John Mark is not just forgiven by Paul. He is greatly used by Paul. He works with Paul, and Paul uses him. See, we don't get that if we're not thinking it through, because that's not the way we forgive. We go, okay, I forgive you. I'm just never going to have anything to do with you again. I forgive you, but I'm not inviting you to my party. And so we see a huge principle of forgiveness there. The way God forgives. We'd be in big trouble if God said, I forgive you that stupid, selfish, sinful thing you did yesterday, but I'm not having anything more to do with you. And that's the principle that we see here in this forgiveness and in this reconciliation. And so that's the guidance. Now, they want to go somewhere. They get cut off from the west. They get cut off from the north. We don't know how those doors were closed. Could have been Silas was a prophet. Could have been, you know, prophecy. Could have been the Lord spoke through him. Could have been any number of things that happened. The point is that they were cut off from the west. And we don't like closed doors. They frustrate us. And we get mad and we get depressed. And we sit and sulk and pout. And the principle here is they didn't. They kept going. They kept moving. And so we're so sure that door was the one that we can't even imagine that God would have a better plan for us. And we don't really want to know what it is if he has one. And so that's what happened. Kieran Cope, I have to tell you all the story. Kieran Cope, has been in this class for years, is teaching our children this year. What age group? Help me. Three-year-olds? Do y'all know? Three-year-olds. Okay. So Karen called me the other day and she said, you got to hear this story. When she's been trying to get the kids, you know, because they answer God or Jesus to every single question. And so she's been trying to get them to say Holy Spirit more, you know, because the Holy Spirit is the star of Acts. And so she wants them to say it more and to say his name. And so the first day she had brought this gift bag and she said she was going to use the illustration of the gift bag because that's the gift that Jesus promised him. When Jesus went back to heaven, he gave us the gift of the Holy Spirit. And so she taught him all that and everything. And that first day, she had put stickers in it just to make it fun. So every kid had a sticker. And then she had this fishing pole. And that was one day she was teaching on the sovereignty of God. And she said, you know, and God is in control of everything, even the fish in the sea. And, you know, she had this fishing pole. So anyway, she was reviewing them a couple of weeks ago. And she said that she brought out the fishing pole and she said, and boys and girls, God is in control of everything, even the... And I went, fish. And she goes, yes. And then she brought out her gift bag and she said, and God gives us the very best, best gift. And it is stickers. And that gift, that's your children. Spiritual little children. So after she stopped laughing, she told them, know that the best gift is the Holy Spirit, and then that He guides, and she was able to tell them who the Holy Spirit is in their lives and what He does. And see, that's how we are in our guides. We really do make up our minds what we want, where we want to go, and what we want to do, and we ask God to bless it. And we really don't want to know His plan because it can't possibly be better than mine. And so we want the stickers, and He's got the very best gift, and that's the principles in here that we see of Paul. He's so in tune and so wants nothing more than the Holy Spirit's guidance. And so he's perfectly willing to not go to this place that he really did want to go, and not go to this other place that he really did want to go next, but he keeps moving because God is going to guide him, because God guides, y'all. He guides. He doesn't just put something out there that we can't quite see yet and give us guidance and tell us how to get to it. He never leaves us for a moment. He is with us on the path. We stay in God's path. We stay in between the fences that God gives us to stay in because He never leaves us. And we do it with the tools that He has given us to do it by. And the very first one is righteousness. He leads us in the paths of righteousness for His name's sake. And we want stickers. We want to get off the path and go do other things. And He is saying, no, it's a really simple question. Just ask yourself, is this righteous? Is this the righteous thing to do in this decision and in this direction that I want to go? Or am I seeking a wrong thing? Am I seeking something that doesn't fall into that definition, that doesn't fall under that higher authority of what God has already given me? My peaceful feeling about it doesn't count. Please, please, hear me. Do not think that because you have a peace about something, that is your guidance from the Holy Spirit. It's not. I can make myself feel peaceful about the darndest thing. It's not guidance. Righteousness is guidance. Is this righteous? Is this God's will? You know what the one thing you can be sure of is? That God wants you to be like Jesus. That is the one thing in your life regarding God's will that you know. When Paul, and we think that if we do this thing and it doesn't turn out right, then I must not have been in God's will. This thing is making me very sad. I must not have been in God's will. When Paul is beaten to a bloody pulp and sitting in that prison with his feet in stocks, do you think for one minute he thought he was out of God's will? He knew he was out of God's will. That is the health, wealth, and prosperity doctrine. Do not fall for it. If you are in God's will, if my husband starts 10 Star and 5 years later, it hasn't made a dime. Are we looking at God going, well, for Pete's sake, we thought you told us to do this? No. No. Because we know he told us to do that. We know where we're supposed to be. He did not say, you know what I did when my husband was 51 years old and lost his job of 30 years? I got on my knees every single morning, noon, and night and begged God to give him something to do. Because he was driving me crazy, for one thing. But because that's how they do when they lose their jobs. But the other thing was, he was so devastated over it. And I said, just give him something to do, Lord. I never asked him to give him money. Never. And that's not part. There is no health, wealth, and prosperity doctrine, girls. This, yes, he's in God's will. And he absolutely did what God wanted him to do. And that's what you have to do. Is this righteous? Is this absolutely falling within the authority? There are some things you don't need to pray about. You do not need to pray about cheating on your taxes or having an affair or all the stupid things that people actually say that they're praying about. And this is the last thing I want you to know about guidance. If God has not addressed the issue in His Word, if He has absolutely not addressed it, you don't need to give it a moral standard if He hasn't addressed it. I hear people tell me all the time, I have these two perfectly good options, these two things right in front of me, and I don't know what to do because I know one of them is God's will and the other one's not. No, that's a lie. That is absolutely not true. God is not Sleeping Beauty with good witch, bad witch. He's not holding up two apples going, one's evil, one's good. Hope you pick the right one. He's not. There are a lot of good options. We have praise to God that we have a basket full of apples to choose from. And here's the thing. We don't sanctify our preferences on those things. We don't make these things holy. They're choices to be made, and we just do it. Don't go into option paralysis. If both things are righteous, if both things are good, then do what you want. Choose one. Do what you want. You can't thwart God's plan for your life. You must get that through your head. You can't miss it. That is true when you go to buy your service contract for your washing machine. You can choose plan A or plan B for that, and one of them's cheaper and doesn't get you as much good service. That is not true of God's plan for your life. You cannot miss it. You cannot thwart it. Every single stupid mistake, every single decision, every single sin, every single great thing, every single thing you've ever done, it's all woven in so that everything in God's plan comes out perfectly as He planned it and as He ordained it. You can't miss it. You can't flunk it. It's His plan. It's perfect. And if you are, hear me, this is so important. The guidance is not, go over there and walk into my will for you. He lives in you. You are always, it is always available to you. You just have to ask yourself, is this the righteous path? And prudently, what is the command that Jesus has given us? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. Prudently ask yourself, is this loving? Is this good for others? How is this going to impact other people? Is this a loving decision about things? Every single thing Paul did was for the sake of others. What does he say? The man from Macedonia, what's the guiding force behind that? Come on over here and help us. Everything Paul did, what does he say to Timothy at the end of his life? I'm dying, Timothy. I've finished the race. I've run the race. I've endured it all. And I have endured it all for the sake of the elect. Everything he did was for others, was for the sake of the gospel and the way it would impact other people's lives. Y'all, we can't play what if with our lives. There is no what if. It's not what if I hadn't gotten pregnant. What if I had taken that job and not that job? What if I hadn't married that guy? What if I had married this guy? We can't do that because that's the truth. God's plan, one plan for your life. It is plan A. There is nothing you can do. And every event and choice in your life is working that plan out. Doesn't that make you, doesn't that just comfort you? Isn't that grace to you? When you get your mind around that, that is grace to you. That is such grace to you. And that's what Paul is doing. And we see it lived out in his life. And it's so precious. And here's why. Oh my gosh, the time. He absolutely does live his life for other people. And that's what's happening with these three people that we see in here. With Lydia and the demon-possessed girl and the jailer, all three. God does not just open Lydia's heart. God opens all of their hearts. God opens any heart that ever gets opened. That's what we get. Paul did not preach to Lydia on the river that day. God did. God used Paul's voice. But you and I and Paul the apostle, could stand and preach to anybody in the world and they would not get saved unless God is opening their heart. And that's what's going on that river that day. Who is the cause of our salvation? God is. Who accomplishes our salvation? God does. Who applies that salvation to our lives? God does. And in this passage, God opens Lydia's heart and the jailer's heart. We can't do it. It's God's job to elect. It's His job to die on the cross. It's His job to rise again. It's His job to reign for us. And it's His job to apply His word by the power of His Spirit to hearts that open them up and bring them to life again. And that's what regeneration is. And that's what happens to her. You do not believe one thing about God correctly until He has regenerated your heart. Get the order right. God brings a dead heart to life and regenerates it. And then for the very first time in your life, you are able to choose good. You are able to choose for God. But not until we get the language all messed up in our evangelism and in our discussions about God. I chose God. I made a decision for Christ. I did this and it's all about me. I found the Lord. He wasn't lost. You were. We were. It's all Him. God chose. God found you. God made a decision for you that you and I would never have made for ourselves. And that's what's happening in this passage. Lydia, the jailer, everybody that's concerned, and everybody he ever talked to was because God is doing it in here. And so that's what's happening in here. And then I wanted to tell you so much about this servant girl. I'm going to tell you one thing. She is screaming, this demon, not her, but this demon is screaming, these men are servants of the Most High God. And it is the same exact phrase, the same language that Satan uses in the book of Isaiah 14 when Isaiah quotes Satan falling from the heavens, when Satan says, I will ascend to the heavens and I will be above the Most High God. And it is that very, it's very seldom used, but when it is used of the possessor of the universe. Satan didn't want the gracious and good qualities of God. He was not the least bit concerned in being merciful like God or being any other thing about God. He wanted God's possessions. I will ascend to the highest heavens and I will be like the Most High God, possessing everything. And I thought that was so interesting that this demon in this child is saying, these are servants of the Most High God, because that's what Satan is always trying to do. That's the strong man parable, once again, that we talked about last time. That's him binding up and Jesus coming in and rescuing and plundering the house of the strong man and rescuing the people that he has in bondage. And that's what's happening in this passage too. And it's into that realm that we have been born again, into that realm of Satan's hatred for us now, because now we are his enemies. There are only two kinds of people. I don't care if they are people in this room or politicians getting ready to be president. There are only two kinds of people. Those who are in the kingdom of Christ and his subjects are those who are in the kingdom of Satan and his subjects, and wittingly or unwittingly are under his control, his absolute control. And that's what you see in this passage. So that's what's going on here. And Paul's in prison and he's suffering. He's suffering, suffering, suffering. I want to tell y'all something. He's singing praise songs. We talked about this morning too, because he is such a happy camper. He has been beaten to a bloody pulp. He is absolutely, probably withstanding something that we can't even imagine. And not only that, but he can't even get comfortable because he's got his feet in stocks. Do y'all remember that South Pacific? Date yourselves. If you're my age, that South Pacific song, happy talk, keep talking, happy talk, talk about things you like to do. If you don't, and what is it? You've got to have a dream. If you don't have a dream, how are you going to have a dream? Yes, yes. Okay, Paul's not talking happy talk. He is not singing those kinds of songs. He is not, this is real fresh in my mind because I heard this past weekend. This is not the gospel. God is not the dreamer to make all your dreams come true. Paul is suffering and God is suffering right along with him. And that's why Paul can do it. That's why Paul can sit in this prison, because he is the child of a God who has suffered and who absolutely shares in his suffering every second and does in ours too and redeems it and subsumes it. Can we out-suffer him? No. No. And he is not saying, I know, I get it, I understand your suffering because I have information about it. He has experience about it, and it is experience that you and I will never understand. And that's why Paul can sit here and praise Jesus and talk about Jesus, and we can go to our worst nightmare and he will be there sharing that with us, because that is that God. Nicholas Walter Staff, I heard Sinclair talk about him one time, wrote a book called Lament for a Son, and he said if anyone ever, he lost his son in a hiking accident, his 21-year-old son, he said if anyone ever wants to know who Nicholas Walter Staff is, I just say that I am a man who has lost a son. And he said, I asked God, why would you permit yourself to suffer, God? And through the prism of my tears, I have seen him as the suffering God who lost his son too, and know that the God who suffers with us sent his son, and instead of explaining my suffering, he shares it with me. And that's what's going on in this prison. And then this jailer comes to Christ, and it's just wonderful, wonderful story, and you all know it. We don't have time to go into any more of it. And I think I'm going to have to save the Bereans for another day. But you know the one thing that you need to be left with on the Bereans, and I have this great little story for a conclusion that we just don't have time for. So what you need on the Bereans is to know that this is God's grace to you, girls. It is more important than your tennis club. It is more important than your garden club. It is more important than any committee you will ever serve on. And I'm not talking about this Thursday morning Bible study, any place you can go and get to study the Word of God, because I know you're just like me, and you won't do it on your own without the discipline of a study, not the way you will study it in-depthly and like these Bereans did, and examine it every day and talk about it with each other and discuss it and make memories of it and really
run it deep down into your heart and soul and let it be your very source of food. You will not do that if you are not in a study. And I'm telling you that this is absolutely God's grace to you and to me, that we have been allowed the privilege of studying God's Word together in this study. And I saw it in these Bereans. Come to the Scripture to be known by the Lord. Come to the Scripture to know Him and fall in love with Him. Not to just study Him, but to love Him and be known by Him and have an absolute understanding in your soul of how much He loves you. That's what these Bereans were. That's why they were overjoyed everywhere Paul went. And that's what's going on in this story. And I am going to have to quit. And I am so sorry to do that. Because I really do have some more. I'll save it. I always do. I don't throw it away. I always save it. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this wonderful, wonderful book of Acts. Thank you for these insights and these glimpses and these pictures of the Lord, the way you save us out of so many different areas of lostness. We are dirty, filthy, and you clean us. We are sinful and guilty, and you forgive us. You showed us these two pictures of these totally different people, and you remind us of just the myriad of ways that we are lost. And you come to us, and you make us new creatures, and you give us righteousness of Christ. And Father, we can actually stand before you in His righteous robes, and we do not understand that. Father, we thank you for this book. Make it clear to us, Lord. Make it the principles prick our hearts and minds today as we walk out of here and live in the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and for His glory. And we pray it in His name. Amen.